But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are patient with us, and you are at work in us. You have invested us with a down payment. You have given us your Spirit by which we are called to you, by which we are capable of doing good works. Father, we ask that you would make us attentive today, that we would hear the words preached. We pray for Pastor Jim, that his thought would be clear and his words would be yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Probably a question that each of you ask whenever you're getting, especially as you get a little bit older and you start thinking about how am I going to live, provide for myself when I get old? And the question always comes up, have you any investments? And one of the things, whether you have them or not, if you've ever thought about it, one of the things you always think about is, do I have a good wealth advisor? And how do you know if I have a good wealth advisor? What would be some of the things you would do? Well, first thing that you would do, you'd want to check their track record. Do they have some history? Do they have education? Do they themselves show an example of building wealth? You'd want to find out what are the principles of their investments. What's their long-term goal? How do they plan on implementing their principles? What are some of the challenges they face as wealth advisors, and what are some of the challenges they see that you're going to face as you invest? Most of us have, in some way, shape, or form, invested something for the future. We just don't know if it's going to be enough. Well, today we're going to talk about our responsibility as Christians to excel in handling our wealth. And you might say, well, I'm not wealthy. You ever thought that before? Probably. But we're going to find out what God says about handling and managing our wealth. And before you start thinking, well, okay, this is going to be a real downer because God's against rich people. God doesn't like people to make money. It's immoral to have money. But he doesn't say that at all. This message isn't about whether you're rich or whether you're poor. Who decides that? What it's about is how do you handle what you have? How do you handle what you have? What are some principles that we see in this passage that helps you to see what God says is right, how you ought to think about what you have. It becomes a great problem for many of us, as we all know, if we spend our lives pursuing wealth, what does the Bible say can happen to it in a flash? It can be gone. Poof. We've seen examples in our world today. What happens to the person that sets their whole goal of life just to make money? What does the Bible say about that person? What's going to be the outcome of their lives? And we're talking about Christians today. Christians can be just as guilty as the world when it comes to mismanaging the wealth that God has given us. Whether you think your wealth is big or whether you think it's small, it matters. We're going to see today and be challenged to consider, each of us are going to be challenged to consider our attitude toward our wealth. What is your attitude? What's your first thought when it comes to what you have, your treasures? Let's call them treasures as Paul did. Do you think about it as mine? It's mine. Or do you think about it as it's God's, to do with what He will? May I be a good steward? That's an attitude. What is your attitude toward your wealth? We'll be challenged to consider how we use our wealth. Have you ever listened to John Piper's message on Don't Waste Your Life? Very probing questions, but one thing he says, talking about a biblical management of wealth, is you don't want to come to the end of your life, stand before the Lord, and hold out a handful of seashells, or golf clubs, or houses. And this text today challenges that. What are you storing up in heaven with your wealth? Having things is not wrong, but sometimes we live for those things. We identify, we build our identity on things, and this message challenges that. We're challenged to consider whether the way we manage our wealth, does it display more of a mindset of dead on arrival? Or that is our wealth to be dead on arrival when we stand before the Lord, that it had no eternal value? Or will it be seen for having value? All these things are important for us. In other words, will there be joy in heaven for how you used your wealth in this life? I think it's a prickly passage myself. And by the way, did you know that if you make or have made about $50,000 a year, that you are among the world's 1% of wealthiest people? And do you know that if you have a family of four and you're making $45,000 to $50,000 a year, you're in some tables in government, you're considered in poverty. But yet, across the globe, you'd be considered wealthy. It's just interesting to think about. Well, in verse 17, where Paul writes to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, as a pastor, you have to do something. You've got to command those who are rich. You've got to command them to do something. Command them how in ways that they need to be facing their wealth. And the first principle is that we can learn from this is your wealth can be classified into two categories, mine or God's, temporal or eternal. And Timothy has to command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So your wealth, we can learn, fits in one of two categories. Just as Paul's teaching Timothy when he says, you can see it so clear. But he warns Timothy, warn the congregation, warn believers, command them, warn them that they have to watch their attitude toward their wealth. It is so easy to become tight-fisted with it. He says, command them. If you remember, that word command means obligate. obligate those who are rich. And he uses the word rich because rich has to do with opulence. Those who are live in opulence. And you say, well, I know I don't live in opulence. Well, say that to somebody that lives over in Tanzania or one of the countries that are most poverty-stricken in Africa, and they'll think, oh, if I just had a coffee maker? Wow! So a lot of these terms are relative, but he is speaking to people that are well-off or well-to-do, and truly he is talking to people that live opulently within this period of time, but we can make application ourselves. But he says, rich in this present world. The Bible teaches us, and Jesus teaches us, to store up riches in heaven. But Paul's addressing riches, actual wealth that you have on this earth, in this present world. And I think what we can learn from that, Paul uses that phrase. He could have said, command those who are rich. He could have skipped in this present world. Command those who are rich not to be arrogant. But his word choice is brilliant, I think. It just shows the wisdom of God. Command those who are rich in this present world. Well, what's happening to this present world? It is passing away. In other words, it's limited. Its time is limited. The things that are on this earth are limited. So he's using that word, tell those who are rich, who have a limit to their wealth in this present world, that it won't carry over. Tell those, command those who are rich, obligate those who are rich in this present world to be careful of something. Number one, don't become conceited or arrogant. That's easy to do, isn't it? I loved whenever I got a raise at work, when I worked for a welding shop. It made me feel good. I loved it when I could get a new car. Maybe you've never struggled with that, or you finally make more money and you think, finally, I don't have to always be looking up. In a way, you feel like you're looking out, or maybe you're looking down. But it's telling them, watch out, beware. There are two snares for those who are rich, Paul's saying. First, and I just mentioned it, the first is arrogance or conceit. Warn those who are rich in this present world. Warn those who are rich and with limited wealth, no matter how wealthy they may be. Warn them against being arrogant. And warn them not to put their hope in their wealth. It is so easy for us to think, good, I've got enough money. All is well. It's going to be a good year. He would be warning you, don't put your hope in that wealth in this present world. Timothy's to warn them as if these are snares. Conceit being a snare and putting your hope in your riches is a snare. Don't put your hope in it, he's saying. Warn them, obligate. And listen, he's saying obligate them. Where there's an obligation, there's somebody there to hold you accountable. Paul is literally telling Timothy, you obligate these believers with an accountability. Not these believers who are rich, not to put their hope in their wealth. In other words, remind them all the time. Remind them frequently anyway. Because there's a real problem if we put our hope in wealth. One of the worst things we can do when we put our hope in wealth is demonstrate a very self-centered attitude with that wealth. Because when we do, we're demonstrating that we have forgotten it is temporal. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 28, God gives wisdom when he says, whoever trusts in riches will fall. Whoever trusts in riches will fall. Have you seen this in relationships in your life? He who trusts in riches will fall. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 25, Jesus has an encounter with a rich young ruler. A rich young ruler. The scripture makes a point to let us know he was rich. He was well off, and he was a ruler. And in that story, and you're familiar with it, Jesus went out of his way to tear down that rich ruler's self-reliance, self-confidence, and self-righteousness. He went out of his way, because if you remember how the story ends, when the rich man says, "Hey, I've kept all the laws," then give all you have to the poor. And he went away sad. That is the Lord Jesus cutting down his hope in his riches. Because you have to decide, what's it going to be? Eternal life or things of this world? I probably will say it more than once, but our hands aren't big enough to hold on to both. We can't take hold of both. We just can't do it. Hoping in your riches, hoping in your wealth, hoping in your bank account, finding that you can sleep at night primarily because you have enough money is a trap. Naturally, we all sleep better if we've got enough money to pay the bills. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't forget where the gift comes from. Give thanks to the Lord. And you say, "But why should I? I worked for it." God's word is replete with examples of him reminding us that he's the one who gave us the ability, the mind, the health, the strength, the aptitude. So don't forget, as the scripture tells us, don't forget your maker. Don't forget the one who gave you these things. Then you can lay your head down on your pillow at night in dependence upon God, being thankful for the wealth that you do have. So he gives warnings. The first principle is he's addressing the issue of loving temporal wealth and considering it mine, having a wrong perspective. The second thing is he directs us to the principle of the blessing that God gives when our heart and mind is in the right place. Look at the last part of verse 17. So you're going to warn them not to put their hope in wealth, but put their hope in God. Look at the contrast. Command them to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Put your hope in God. It's another obligation. Obligate them to this. And that probably is the strongest obligation. Put your hope in God. Where in your life are you trusting in what you've done and your things and your strength? And will you exchange that hope for hoping in God? And that's something that you and I can do. God is the only one that is truly rich. His riches are eternal. His riches aren't fleeting. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Paul gave us that wonderful passage in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 that we looked at last week, of speaking about the eternal, awesome greatness of God. And now he turns to the discussion of money and the terminal effect that it can have, but also the blessing that God provides when we trust in him. Putting what we have in the eternal God's hands is right. And this is a blessing God richly provides. Because I was looking at that word richly, and I was thinking about in the scripture and looking up as many verses as I could, and I realized his riches are unlimited. And as his riches limited to nickels and dimes and dollars and so on, or is his riches eternally spacious, infinite? I can't think of other words to say. We see God's riches displayed in his eternal power, in his eternal glory, in his eternal light, in his eternal life, in his eternal love, in his eternal wisdom. He is rich and perfect in all these things. They're unlimited. Unlimited wisdom. Can you imagine that? And then Christ comes and Paul declares Christ the wisdom of God. It's a beautiful thought when we consider, where am I going to put my trust? And you're challenged to that today, and I am too. And there's scripture upon scripture upon scripture that just reinforces the unlimited patience of God, the unlimited grace of God. Think about scripture that speaks about this, and you can find it everywhere. I love the thought of his unlimited grace and mercy. when John writes in 1 John chapter 1 in that prologue to the gospel, he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as full of grace and truth. He wasn't lacking. He wasn't less than what God the Father had. He was full. The Godhead is full of grace and truth. There is no lack. There's no depletion. Ephesians 1:7 says, speaks about the riches of God's grace. Think about Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. We're invited to come to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. From the throne issues forth unlimited grace and mercy. Do you have a need? Go before the throne of grace. Do you have a concern? Go before the throne of grace. The picture of that is that grace and mercy flows with unlimited supply from the throne of grace. But you can look in your bank account and you can say, I don't have an unlimited supply. So who are you going to trust? Paul, again, is not saying that having wealth is wrong. He is directing Christians to have their mind in the right place. And then it says in verse 17 that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Whatever you have, God has provided it for you for your enjoyment. Now, I know people, landlords, that have several homes, and the homes are running them to death. But I know one landlord that considers his rental properties, though it takes him a lot of work, he considers them gifts from God. My friend Todd finds great joy in receiving what God has given him. I've spent a lot of time with him, and I expect for him to complain about it, but he's like, no, this is a blessing from the Lord, and he enjoys what he has. So he's got the perspective here correct, that God gives everything for our enjoyment. He would say, these are mine for my enjoyment. They're gifts of God. But notice where his heart and mind have turned toward the God who gives it. How are you when it comes to that? Do the things that you have, are they a curse to you, or are they a blessing to you? Do you use them to enjoy them and to thank God for them? Well, I think we have to remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6 if we're talking about these things, and we're going to see it in our next two verses. But Jesus said, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Where are you storing your treasures? Now the question is going to be, how do I store up treasures in heaven? I think this is where we see the principles that God gives us in verse 17 translate into application in verse 18. Verse 18, I'll read it again. Command them, that is those who are rich, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Obligate them. So again, he's obligating those who are rich. And listen, I think he's also certain that when commanded, Christians will wrestle with the reality of their attitude when it comes to riches. So he's getting off on the right foot, establishing the principles. A good Christian is going to say, this is how I got to think about it. This is how I got to think about it. Now, how do I carry it out? Because the kingdom of heaven is not only about thinking properly, it is about doing properly. So what is the measure of the soundness of how you handle your wealth? And I think we have four commands here, four obligations that Paul sets forth as application to those who are rich. And I think that that would include us as well. Not one of you today can walk out of here saying, whew, that doesn't have anything to do with me. Because you have more than someone else somewhere. How you handle it, how you handle your money, your time, matters. But let's look at these four obligations that Paul sets forth, these four commands. in verse 18, and we can see how then do you carry out the principles, and especially a Godward principle of handling your wealth. He says this first thing, first application is do good. Do good. Isn't that simple? What does that mean? Do good. Do noble things. Now we know that the intent of this in doing good is to do good to those, to other people. In your own family, in your church, in your neighborhood. But do good, do noble things for others when it's in your power. Have you ever known someone that for no reason they just give you something? And you think, wow, that was so nice. And the person that gave it probably doesn't think that much about it, but that is a doing good. Where the things that you have or the funds that you have, you let them go to some degree to do good. One of the men in my life that I remember and think about with wonderful memories is a man that we call Chops. And Chops is wonderful because when my brother and I were young, and it made me happy to see it, Chops would bring my brother a gift every time he came up from St. Louis. He'd bring him a Louisville Slugger baseball bat for no reason, just but to do it. He brought him a bicycle seat one time. And just small gifts like that that he would pepper around to his brothers and sisters. And he just did it. He was just doing good. And guess what? After all these years, that's probably 50 or 60 years ago, he is still one of my favorite people. Not because of the things he gave us, but because of the spirit behind it. He was doing good, noble things for others. James chapter 2, verse 18, the second part of it, really pushes us on this. James says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do." Many of us fall into the trap of talking about what we believe a lot. Sitting around having discussions about good theology, those are good things. That is a good thing to do. But James would poke you a little bit and say, "All right, words are cheap. Talk is cheap. Put up or shut up. Your theology is not to be kept in a vault at home. Your theology is to be spread abroad. Your theology of wealth is not to be locked in a safe, but to be spread abroad." And he says, "I will show you my faith by what I do. I believe this, therefore I do it. Not someday, if God ever gives me $1 million, then I'm going to start. But what did you do when you had nothing? And is there value, eternal value in that? But show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by what I do." In other words, principle there, application is do something for someone else. Do good. Second thing he says is, after doing good, to be rich in good deeds. Well, that sounds like the same thing. And maybe it is, but he uses the do good and rich in good deeds together. Maybe giving us a suggestion or saying these good deeds, reiterating the fact that it's beyond just doing a nice thing for someone, but a good deed that genuinely helps someone. It might help someone with a house payment. It might help someone buy clothes for their kids for school. Some real need. Something tangible that the person actually needs. Food, rent, electric bill, car payment. The list can go on and on. He doesn't suggest that you make yourself go broke. He just says, do good deeds. Let me ask you this. Has your giving ever outpaced God's giving to you? Have you ever lacked? When you gave, did not God supply richly? Most of us don't want to talk about this, but I've seen it in my own life where I gave a very small assistance to someone, only to find in return a check that showed up on time. Now, you might go, well, that sounds like TBN to me. I'm not going to buy into that. Okay, go ahead. Don't buy into it. But I can tell you firsthand, simple $2 given at Big O Tires one day. This boy, teenage boy, is like, you, $2. I need tires. Got to have two more dollars. I looked at my wallet. Oh, I was going to buy a fish sandwich at Captain D's. There you go. I gave it to him. And I was happy because he was happy. Everybody was happy. And I thought, well, I guess I have peanut butter and jelly. I get home and in the mailbox was a check for $200. And I'm not saying that I sowed to get. I'm just saying I gave without thought. And God will give. You'll never outpace God. James speaks about this also in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Suppose a brother is without clothes and daily food. Suppose a brother, a fellow Christian, is without clothes and food. And this was not uncommon in these days. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, be warm and well fed. What a pious thing I've done for that person today. But does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Meet the need. Meet the need. I know you need to, there's nothing worse than, you remember Christmas Day when you said, and for months you'd been saying to your parents, I sure would like to have a hockey puck. You know, something that just seems random to them. And you end up getting a notepad and a pencil. That's the opposite of this, actually. Maybe I needed a notepad and pencil and my parents gave me a hockey puck. That's not a true story, by the way. But when someone's in need, it seems sometimes that we'd say, hey, buck up. God's teaching you something. He's seasoning you. Yeah, but I'm hungry. And literally, I have nothing. Yes, well, learn the lesson that God's trying to teach you. James is saying it. What good is that? If you want to do good, do something that they need. The third rule, third command, or the third obligation, he says, be generous. Can I have a quarter? I got 10 cents here. Take it. Be grateful. But be generous. Sometimes generosity is something you do when no one else asks you. I think of that man Chops. You know, he just gave it. There's a whole lot of, these are woven together in many ways. But this generosity is go beyond the bare minimum. How many of you live by the tithe rule? Don't raise your hands. But how many of you live by the tithe rule? I tithe. Did you understand that that's in the Old Testament, that's a bare minimum? Paul Bidler preached a message here quite a long time ago. The message is still online. But he went through what God required, and it was significant, like 80%. If you want to get technical, I'm going to be a law-abiding giver, you'd be giving about 80% to the Lord, maybe more, maybe all. But grace giving goes beyond the bare minimum. Generosity goes beyond just what they have to eke by. And you bless them generously. The Farnsleys and Teresa and I, we came from College Park. We had attended there for a long time. And do you remember how they described generosity? Extravagant grace. They wanted to be extravagant in grace, and they took a lot of heat for that. You're going to spoil those people. They're going to take that and they're going to waste it. Well, guess what? If the Word of God's being taught and there's proper teaching and counsel, when you give generously to someone, the Lord will help them. They'll learn from, they, if they've been sitting in the same church you have been, they're going to understand the principles that I take this with thanksgiving, I use it wisely. But be generous. It's something that he commands the wealthy to do. You're obligated to be generous. Oh, this is not pick one today. This is do all these, by the way. The fourth thing he tells to do, I wanted to share this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. I'm encouraged by this. He's talking to the giver, the one who gave. Listen to what he says, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will be able to abound in every good work. Do you believe that what God has given you is even above and beyond what you need? For some people, it may be the case that they're in a position in life that what they have, that's it. But for most of us, we have what's called disposable income. What do you use disposable income for, typically? You use it to get what you want, right? And Paul's telling Timothy, teach this in such a way that, and the word in such a way that their wants are going to change. There are people in this world, you've read stories about Christians that they started obeying this passage of the scripture regarding giving, and they found that they found more joy in giving to others than consuming for themselves. There's a story of a man, I'm sure he's gone to be with the Lord by now, but he was a wealthy doctor that actually got sick of his wealth, and he was determined to give it away. So he determined that he was going to give 50% of what he ever made, give it away. Turns out, when he died, he was giving away 80 to 90% of what he had. He found so much joy in it, in giving. He was abounding in every good work. Abounding, can you picture? What's abounding sound like to you? Abounding is a beautiful thing. It's like leaping from one thing to the next. Abounding in every good work. That's when God has your heart. Does God have your heart when it comes to your money? Does He have your mind? Does He have your will? Are you going to go to your grave with dollar bills poking out of your fingers and your clenching and your rigor mortis and dollars oozing out from your mouth and your ears and so on? Are you going to be dying open-handed? Corrie ten Boom said, let the things of this world fall through your fingers like sand. Isn't that beautiful to think about? The fourth obligation he puts these Christians under is be willing to share with others. See, they all tie together, don't they? It's really one application, but he's given several angles to look at it. Be willing to share with others. Be ready. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 is a beautiful example of this. It says, all believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now you could argue and say, well, that was their culture back then. But isn't there a part of you when you read that, you think, isn't that a beautiful way to be? This is how the church was founded. But it's a great example of being willing to share. I heard that Joe's got, he doesn't have enough money to buy lunch today. Hey, Joe, I got lunch. Or come with me, let's go have lunch. Be willing, be ready. Look for opportunities to share what you have with others. Be open-handed. No one claimed their possessions, held on to them so tight that they weren't willing to distribute them as they had need. And those people were greatly needy. The Jerusalem church quickly found itself in abject poverty. And guess what? The first church, Paul says, the first church that was willing to share, guess who that was? You already know it, I'm sure. The church in Macedonia, the church in Philippi. And question, true or false, the church in Philippi was wealthy. What? They were not. They were impoverished to the point Paul tried to keep them from giving, but he couldn't stop them. The most poverty-stricken church was the most helpful in aiding the church in Jerusalem. It's not much difference today. polls are taken, and irrespective some of the polls, whether they're Christians or not, but I'll just go to the one that I read that was taken among Christians. Wealthy Christians may give more dollars, but per person, per household, give significantly less than people that are poor. Isn't that interesting? So if you counted the bucket, which bucket's filled with more cash, it'd probably be from the wealthy people. But the percentage that they gave per household was significantly less. Significantly less. And yet, some of the happiest people I've ever known were the people that probably had the least means of anyone else. The Western church is usually wealthier. That would include parts of Europe, but in particular the United States. They're more inclined to give money to aid groups, to organizations. They're less personal in interacting when helping. How many times does a group organize, which is really a smart way to take care of disasters? Organizations aren't bad, but this is clearly something that the American, that the Western churches are, that they lean toward. There's usually less spiritual connection on an individual basis from individual to individual in the Western church. But now the suffering church, I didn't know what else to call it, but the church around the world that is less wealthy, more impoverished, they're more likely to do Acts chapter 4, verse 32. That they're more inclined toward working within their own community of believers, not just their own church, but other churches too, and individually come alongside and help. Household to household, intentionally trying to help. It's just a difference. Where there's more money, there tends to be less personal touch. Where there's less money, there tends to be more personal touch. That's just a trend. And you tie this back to chapter 16, the last part of 16, that God provides everything for our enjoyment. We can see that these applications, if we carry them out, if we carry out the commands, we will enjoy what we have all the more. And that's very interesting, isn't it? And it doesn't even say the less you have, the happier you'll be. It seems to say the more you have, and the more you give, the more you have, and the more you give, and the more you have, and the more you give. Isn't that interesting? You've probably tested that and found it to be true, and then somewhere along the line you got scared. You looked at your bank account one day and said, I can't do it, don't have the money. Forgetting that God provides everything for your enjoyment. Do you find joy in giving to people? Do you find joy in doing good? You should, because if you're a Christian, that's exactly the heart that God has. So giving, blessing, sharing should be enjoyable. Let's look at verse 19, because it really brings us down to a conclusion in a sense, but a conclusion where God promises blessing. Paul writes Timothy, he says, in this way, listen to the word of encouragement he gives Timothy. Timothy, you're not just commanding people to give, 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 give. You're encouraging, you're saying, here's the principle, here's the application, here's the promise from God. This is where you ought to get excited as a Christian, when you think about it. Because especially if you're scratching your head saying, the principle's hard, I wrestle with that. Every one of us wrestles with, is it mine or is it God's? And we wrestle there. We wrestle with the application. How much good should I do? How many good deeds? How much generosity? What is generous? What's not? We wrestle with those. We fight them. But listen, the promise gives strength to your willingness to carry out the commands that Paul's mentioned in chapters 6, verses 18 and 19. Because in verse 19, he says, in this way, you'll lay up treasure. They will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. This is intended to spur them on to invest their earthly wealth in the souls of men and women and children and churches, to spread their wealth abroad, that the kingdom, and I should say that the message of Christ would intersect the lives of people through the local church. And we have to remember, keeping your eyes on things above is exactly what we're called to do. I give this, Lord, that you would multiply it for your glory. Paul gives the way in which you're to struggle. If you're to receive this blessing, to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, he says, in this way, at the very beginning of the verse in the NIV, in this way. In this, how do you lay up treasures? Go back to verse 18. Do good. Do good deeds. Be generous. And be willing to share. So in this way, doing these things, there's actually something that's happening on an eternal level. And that is, somehow, in a spiritual way, and it's not dollar bills that'll be waiting for you, it is a spiritual blessing that Ephesians talks about, that the spiritual blessings are being kept in heaven. God is keeping tabs in a good way for you. And this verse of calling them in this way, and these promises to aid their sanctification, because nothing shows the work the Holy Spirit has done or needs to do in your life than how you handle your wealth. If you're tight-fisted, there's work to be done. If you're more liberal with generosity and giving, you can see the evidence of the Spirit of God at work in your life. By the way, carrying out these commands in this way, with the promise in mind, should teach you how enthusiastic you ought to be. If I said to my son, I'll give you $5 if you go get my shoes, who pays $5 to go get their shoes? But just doing a test one day, boom, he was there and back in like 10 seconds. He was enthusiastic because he got to help his dad and there was a reward. And God promises a reward being stored up. Jesus said, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And how do you do it? We just went through it. Verse 18, do good, be rich in good deeds, be generous, share what you have. And you're storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. But I can't see them. What if I'm in need? Well, guess what? You're not the only Christian on earth. There's other believers too. That if this becomes the culture of our church here, the culture of the Christian community in Columbus and in America is shifting the culture a little bit, it would be like in Acts chapter 4, and no one would feel like I'm being bamboozled by a bunch of power-hungry, money-grubbing leaders. It's God saying this liberality would just flow freely among Christians. The promise is of eternal benefits. I'll tell you this, though, and if you want more notes on this, just go on the website and get them. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, has always encouraged me when I think about the promise of eternal benefits, because and as well as your needs being met here on earth. Hebrews 6:10 says, and God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you care for his people, help them and continue helping them. God is just. He will not forget your love that you loved him with when you cared for someone else. I'm I'm reminded of those that Jesus commanded to do good to those in need when he was telling people that were following him. We'll close with this. We've got a couple other comments, but we'll close. The humility of those people that just gave willingly, and he's telling a story. It's a story. It's not an actual event yet. But at the judgment seat of Christ, when the rewards are handed out, the righteous will answer him. I'm picking up in the middle of verse 37. The righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we seek you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me." If your motivation is somehow just to help people in general, that's good, but it's best when you say, "I do this for Christ's sake." Arm yourself with that attitude so that you may take hold of the life that is truly life. If you want to truly live, let the things of this world go. I think it's interesting that Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." Most of the time we see that as a total drudgery. But taking up a cross means a death to yourself. And in this regard, in this context today, death to what you hold dear and own. That you die to it. That it doesn't control you, but that you control it. It doesn't manage you, but you need to manage it. And the Lord will never forget. C.T. Studd, the great missionary, he went all over the place, India, China, and he was wealthy, but gave it away. Why? He summarized it this way: only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. There's not a dollar that you'll bring into heaven. But if we obey, if we follow this obligation and put to practice what we hear today, we have to understand in God's eternal economy, those things you do by faith for Him, for His glory and the good of His people will somehow follow you there. It's a statement of fact. Only one life, yours, will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Father in heaven, let us take this to heart. Use your word to speak mightily to each person today, young and old alike. Don't let us forget it. Help us, we pray, that we could put to practice what we've heard today. In Jesus' name, amen.